You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. Hey, if you've got your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Romans. We're going to be looking at chapter 12, and it'll be up on the screen here in a little bit. I think you all know by now that with one exception, the letters we have from Paul are all written to churches and to people that he knew personally. Churches that he'd started, folks that he knew on a personal basis. All of those letters are the same except one. There's one exception. Which one is it?
Romans.
You guys, I'm so proud. Oh, wait. Yeah, you know. Okay. The exception is Romans. Paul has never met them, but he's heard enough that he can make some recommendations to them about how they can live together as a community. And you'll hear that in the passage today. There's probably some rivalry going on about whose gifts are better than another, and, you know, I do this for the community. Oh, well, no, I do that for the community. And Paul's trying to rein that in and say, you know what, we've all got different gifts. So listen for what he's trying to do on what is essentially a cold call, right? They don't know him at all. They know his reputation. And he is writing to say, look, you know, I want to come visit you, but I'd like you to get these things worked out before I come. So a little bit of incentive there from Paul. Now, incidentally, people are often confused about Paul's attitude towards women. Folks often think that Paul is some sort of misogynist that hates women and thinks they should be silent in church and all of that. They point to that quote in Corinthians that women should be silent in churches and they shouldn't have any authority over a man from Timothy and all. Without a care in the world that most scholars of any note agree that those passages are not Paul. They're not Paul at all, but written by someone later, probably trying to undo what they didn't like of Paul's egalitarian message, right? What way better to diffuse something from Paul that you think has gone a little too far than to write an update from Paul, right? I was just kidding. Women need to be quiet. A part of the proof of what Paul really thought about women is right here in our Romans passage, or in our Romans letter today. In chapter 16, Paul introduces the messenger of this letter, who was a deacon and a patron of the church in Senecre. That was the port at Corinth. And this messenger was not only charged with carrying the letter to the churches in Rome, but with reading it and explaining it to people. And if any of you have ever sat down to try and read Romans, you know that that is not an easy task to make any sense of it. So guess what? Her name is Phoebe. Phoebe. I've always loved that name. If our last name wasn't Felton, Maddie might have been Phoebe. Phoebe Felton just doesn't sound that good. But Phoebe was a notable woman that Paul trusted in leadership and in the critical task of furthering his message, of making way for him in Rome. And I don't know if you remember, but Rome kind of became the headquarters of the church. So this was an important job. Paul solicits the attention and respect of the leaders in Rome's church, who, guess what? Had a bunch of women in charge. He mentions them by name: Priscilla, Mary, Junia, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis. All women. Now, I just got to say, there's a little tension going on in the community here at Fountain Hills that has to do with discrimination. This particular round of discrimination is about LGBT people. But there's still plenty of discrimination going on with women. This is in the 21st century. And there are churches right here in Fountain Hills that don't allow... It's okay, they can be Sunday school teachers, right? And they use Paul as their excuse. And so next time you have a conversation with one of your friends from these churches, and I know that happens because I hear from you that that happens, don't forget to roll out Phoebe. Remind them of Phoebe and ask them if Paul entrusted the future of the whole church to women leaders, then why doesn't their church? Don't they read the Bible? Let's listen to our passage. That was an appropriate response. Let us read the Bible, our passage from Romans.
I'm speaking to you out of deep gratitude for all that God has given me, and especially as I have responsibilities in relation to you. Living then, as every one of you does, in pure grace, it's important that you not misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing this goodness to God. No, God brings it all to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what he does for us, not by what we are and what we do for him. In this way, we are like the various parts of a human body. Each part gets its meaning from the body as a whole, not the other way around. The body we're talking about is Christ's body of chosen people. Each of us finds our meaning and function as part of his body. But as a chopped off finger or cut off toe, we wouldn't amount to much, would we? So since we find ourselves fashioned into all these excellently formed and marvelously functioning parts in Christ's body, let's just go ahead and be what we were made to be, without enviously or pridefully comparing ourselves with each other, or trying to be something we aren't. If you preach, just preach God's message, nothing else. If you help, just help. Don't take over. If you teach, stick to your teaching. If you give encouraging guidance, be careful that you don't get bossy. If you're put in charge, don't manipulate. If you're called to give aid to people in distress, keep your eyes open and be quick to respond. If you work with the disadvantaged, don't let yourself get irritated with them or depressed by them. Keep a smile on your face. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words of encouragement and wisdom from so long ago, I'm truly grateful. And may we hear them for ourselves afresh this day, so that as we strive to open our hearts and minds, the call of the Spirit places on our lives, that none of us can leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. One day, an obviously distressed man paid a visit to the pastor's home. And in a broken voice, he said, I've come to draw your attention to the terrible plight of a family in our town, a poor family. The father is dead. The mother is too ill to work, and the 9 children are starving. They're about to be turned out into the cold, empty streets unless someone pays their rent, which amounts to about $400. How terrible, exclaimed the pastor, impressed by the man's obvious concern for the situation. And he just was curious, and he said, so how is it that you've been moved to speak on behalf of these poor people? And knuckling a tear out of his eye, the visitor sobbed, I'm the landlord. Hard to believe, but Christmas is right around the corner, and soon we will be subjected to about 900 different versions of Dickens' A Christmas Carol. But regardless of the version, the story is a cautionary tale where Scrooge is given a glimpse of what his fate will be if he doesn't change, if he continues living the way he is living. It's kind of reminiscent of Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, if you remember that story. But really, the rich man didn't have any options. It was too late. Jacob Marley's ghost comes back to visit Ebenezer Scrooge. Scrooge welcomes him and makes a big fuss over him and compliments him by saying, "You were such a good man. You were a good man of business." And Marley replies, "Business. Humanity was my business. Their common welfare was my business." A number of years ago, Bill Shore, who had a successful career in politics and he'd worked on presidential campaigns, all of which exposed him to what he felt was the shame of a nation with such enormous wealth and yet who allowed children to live in conditions where malnourishment was the norm in their everyday lives. Shore, convinced that the private sector had the power to transform the life of the nation if it only had the will, set out to do something about it. So to counter the problem of hunger, he organized a group called Share Our Strength. His mission was to convince business people that philanthropy was a pathway to fulfillment in their lives, that fulfillment that they had not experienced in trying to chase after the kind of consumer-obsessed lifestyle that most of us tend to fall into here and there, had an alternative. Over the years, Share Our Strength, which now goes by the name No Kid Hungry, and you can Google that and find out the amazing things that they do. They have raised hundreds of millions of dollars, and they have literally changed countless lives in this country. And it's one of those things that probably not a lot of us have heard about, but it's quietly going on all over the country. Years ago, Shore received a handwritten letter from an acquaintance of his who had just left his job. This friend wrote, "What I want to do next, in addition to making some dough, is something that counts." Now, that letter was from former press secretary from the Clinton administration, Mike McCurry. And it was not the only letter of that kind that Shore receives. He receives so many letters like that and knows so many stories like that that he finally took all of those stories and put them together into a book called The Cathedral Within, which tells the story of these people who, like Scrooge and Marley, are using their skills to make humanity their business. Shore's point? You will do good serving others, but just as important, you will feel good doing it. Your life will be transformed. You will feel better than you have ever felt in your life because there is something in you that wants to do good. There is something in you that wants to be a part of something greater than just yourself. He says there was a time when that happened in a way that it hasn't happened since, and it was in the era of cathedral building. He suggests that we can learn from the cathedral builders what life is all about, because those were the days when communities came together, united with a common purpose, which they could all see right in front of them, and they devoted their lives to something so big that none of them would ever see both the beginning and the end of it. Honestly, don't most of us do exactly the opposite? I mean, we try to manage our lives in bite-sized pieces. We want to be able to handle things, put our energies to a career or maybe a project that we give ourselves to, that we can give all our energies to until it's completed. And then we can say, "Hey, look, there it is, done," and feel good about it. We step back and admire and enjoy our accomplishment. I've reached my goal. I can retire now. I have a sense of satisfaction that what I set out to do, I have accomplished. But cathedral builders didn't work that way. They commit themselves to something that they will never see the completion of, and so vast that they will only have one small glimpse of one small part of it. Cathedral builders are those that use their gifts, their talent, their money for something they won't see completed. How many of you have been to England's Durham Cathedral? I know it's a regular stop on a lot of the, a couple of us have been. You know how long it took for that one cathedral to be built? 400 years. 400 years. The Fountains has just celebrated its 25th anniversary. Right? Wow, 400 years just building the building. Artisans, engineers, craftspeople, patrons, caterers, you know, all the important stuff. Everybody. In our passage today, Paul says that everyone has a gift to be used, and none of them is better than another. All of them are necessary to get the job done, and no one should busy themselves thinking more highly of themselves because they do one part versus another part. You look out over our communities and over our society, and you see that there are problems that are just daunting. But they can have a bite taken out of them if we can get everyone involved, and if we can get different institutions that normally don't work together, working together for the larger purpose of serving those who are hurting. But the irony is that, I mean, it's not irony, it's just the fact that even with huge projects lasting beyond our own selves, it finally comes down to the little things, the tiny little things that make the difference overall. As Wordsworth said, small service is true service.
เขาจะได้อะไรถ้าเขาทำแบบนี้ทุกวันเขาจะไม่ได้อะไรเลยไม่ได้รวยขึ้นไม่ได้ออกทีวีไม่มีใครรู้จักไม่ได้มีชื่อเสียงที่มากขึ้นเพราะสิ่งที่เขาได้คือได้แค่ความรู้สึกได้เห็นความสุขได้เข้าใจได้ความรักในสิ่งที่เงินซื้อไม่ได้ได้โลก ที่สวยงามกว่าเดิมในชีวิตคุณอะไรคือสิ่งที่คุณต้องการมากที่สุด
That might rise to a two Kleenex video.
Yeah.
But you know, it's the small things, right, that make the difference in the big picture. It's only when we take seriously Jesus' words that the greatest among you is the servant of all that we make any progress. Marion Wright Edelman,who founded the Children's Defense Fund, puts her own spin on it, saying, service is the rent that each of us pays for living, the very purpose of life. Now, you just can't spend the best of who you are just for yourself and expect to live with any deep satisfaction.Being a disciple is about investing some of the best of who you are to serve others. Which brings us to our stream of thought. I'm not sure that it's up there. So you have to listen. Albert Schweitzer said, I don't know what your destiny will be, but one thing I do know. The only ones among you who willreally be happy are those who have sought and found out how to serve. I've told this story to our leadership team for our campaign, but it's such a good story, I have to share it with you all this morning. It's about our United Methodist Bishop, Leontine Kelly, who was the first African-American womanto become a bishop of any Christian denomination anywhere ever in history. And that's kind of one of the things that the United Methodist Church does, is those kind of firsts. She was the bishop for many years of the San Francisco area. Her father, her brother, and her husband were also Methodist ministers. When she was a little girl, her father was appointed to serve a formerly all-white Methodist church in Cincinnati, Ohio. She said that it was the most magnificent church that she had ever seen. And to this day, it's incredible. It's got a huge, soaring Gothic tower. The architecture is amazing. It had beautiful polished wood. It had a real crystal chandelier.It was a church with a great history. Presidents had worshiped there at that church. Even one president, I think it was Harrison, was married in that church. The parsonage was so large that every child in the family got their own room. The church, the education building, and the parsonage all together occupied an entire city block. That's how big it was. Bishop Kelly said thatThere was a huge cellar underneath the parsonage. She was afraid to go down there because it was such a dark, dingy place and there were just a couple of bare light bulbs hanging from wires with cobwebs and everything. It was just a hole in the wall that was too small for any of them to get through and explore. So, of course, they called their little sister, right, to see if she could...be squeezed through the hole. And so while they're busy trying to cram their sister through the hole, there is such mayhem going on and screaming and yelling that their father comes down to investigate. And when he saw the hole, he said, hang on a second. I think we've really found something here. And as they explored, they found that what was behind that wall was a brick-lined tunnel that connected...the parsonage to the church. That evening at supper in the parsonage of Calvary Methodist Church in Cincinnati, Ohio, Leontine Kelly's father told the story of the Underground Railroad. She learned that it wasn't a railroad with tracks and it wasn't all underground, but that it was a secret network for helping slaves escape to freedom. it was against the law to help the slaves. And the railroad was run at great risk to everyone involved. Her father said that night, "Children, I want you to remember this day as long as you live. For today in this church and in this parsonage, we have found a station in the Underground Railroad." And Kelly learned that a station was a place where slaves could rest, where they could get food and care, where they could receive support and encouragement, and where they would be lifted up out of the pits of slavery and despair. Leontine's father went on to say, "You know, the greatness of this church is not in its Gothic architecture. It's not in its polished wood. It's not in its crystal chandelier or in its social status. The greatness of this church is below us, for we are on hallowed ground." These people were not content to be a successful, respected white church. They dared to take a risk to become involved, to care about the poor, frightened, runaway slaves. Kelly said that the next Sunday was like Easter for her because of the revelation that this church had a history of resurrecting slaves from living death to new life. Friends, I think the greatness of this church is not in its beautiful architecture. It's not in its beautiful wood or in its beautiful stained glass. It's certainly not in its social status. The greatness of this church is the degree to which we can make hallowed ground out of every footstep. The people of Calvary Methodist Church were not content to be a successful white church. They dared to take a risk to become involved, to care about those who were frightened, lonely, excluded, and to do it when their actions were not only unpopular, but were illegal. Bishop Kelly used to tell this story a lot. And she recalled that after telling it once at an ashram in Virginia, that a 91-year-old man came up to her, embraced her, and said that he wished that he could take her home with him. And she was a little surprised by that. He was a Quaker who had come to hear her speak. And he said, "I'd love you to come and see in my barn a wagon that used to belong to my great-grandfather. And that wagon has a false bottom." He was a conductor on the Underground Railroad. His run was from Dayton, Ohio to Cincinnati and back. And I'll bet your house was one of his stops. Ordinary people doing extraordinary things at all kinds of risk to their own lives and reputation for the sake of people that will never be able to give back to them. But out of a commitment to justice and doing what's right. It's amazing what the Spirit can do entering into history to make things right. I'm obliged to tell you that a couple of Thursday nights ago, about 40, 50 people showed up at town council meeting to encourage the Fountain Hills Town Council to adopt a non-discrimination ordinance so that we could publicly say as a community that Fountain Hills does not discriminate against LGBT people in any way. I'm really proud to say that probably 25 or 30 of those people were from this church, many of whom spoke very eloquently to the town council about why this is an important thing to pursue. It barely passed to have it brought up again on an agenda to just discuss it. A lot of resistance. And of course, since then, in the last week, people have gone up in arms, and trust me, get the Fountain Hills Times on Wednesday. There are going to be a lot of interesting letters, mainly saying, we're not for non-discrimination. We'd rather have discrimination. I mean, I don't know how they're going to make that argument, but that's what it is, basically. For any of you that are moved to be a part of this effort or to just witness democracy in action, to put your faith out there, there's going to be another town council meeting this Thursday at 6:30, this coming Thursday at 6:30. You don't have to speak, but just being there would be an incredible witness. And it's part of what we do as a church. I also just want to say that the following Sunday is our annual Interfaith Thanksgiving service. That also is something that this church is known for in this community. And as I've said before, it sounds like the beginning of a joke, but when we're planning these interfaith services, you've got, you know, a rabbi and an imam and a priest walk into a room and, you know, here we are. But that happens here at this church. It's a witness to the rest of the community that people of different faiths can and do get along with one another and create spaces where we can talk with one another and create a hallowed ground of respect and openness to the other. There are all kinds of overwhelming challenges in our times: disease, war, prejudice, injustice, poverty, hunger. And Jesus' teachings call us to listen and to act, to be the witnesses in this needy world. We are standing on the shoulders of people just like us. Ordinary people who took a chance, took the risk, and in serving others, turned everyday places in their lives into hallowed ground. We have that call. And my prayer is that we would listen to that call and have the courage and strength of our convictions to continue to be that church in Fountain Hills and be servants of all. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.